Well, before Howard comes up, Howard's going to be preaching this morning, and just let me give you a quick introduction to the series and to Howard. Many of you know Howard, but we're starting a series in Revelation, just a small section of Revelation, to be clear. You know, one of the things that's, especially since, I would say since COVID, the number one hit request, right? Casey Kasem, to retake the request, you know? The number one request is the book of Revelation. Well, that's a daunting task, but we're going to start with these first three chapters. And in particular, if you're not familiar, the book of Revelation is it's what we call prophecy. It's things that are going to happen in the future, and there's all kinds of speculation, but it's really a very simple book. It's not a simple book to understand, but the message is very simple. And so we want to stick to the main things here, and I'm excited about that. But why the book of Revelation? I would say this pastorally. Here's one thing I notice about church culture and churches. They always wait too long, and then then they're in the midst of a battle, and they're not prepared for it, right? It happens in life, right? Or I think about sporting events. Like, you don't just show up for a wrestling match, right? You prepare.
That's right.
And so we're not. to the basketballers, you dribble. We're wrestlers here at Redeemer, sorry. We're a wrestling church. But we're not conspiracy theorists here, but this world is changing, right? It is. We're no longer a Christian nation. We're beyond that. It's definitely a post-Christian nation. And to live out your faith is not easy. And it's not going to be easy in the future. I hope it does get easier in some ways. In many ways, I don't. Because what happens is you find out where your faith is when things get tough. And that's what this book is about. It prepares us for maybe, you know, what's coming. And for our children, our children's children. And we don't want to be a church that's like, oh, what's happening and what do we do? No, we've been prepared. We've been hearing about what's going to be happening and how to respond. And so let's be prepared. That's the main premise. And we just want to be thankful. I'm thankful, too. Howard is going to come. Howard and I, if you don't know, we meet pretty regularly. He brings these sheets. I wish I'd have brought them, like, all the Greek has broke down, and this is Howard, right? He's a mastermind of the behind the scenes hermeneutic stuff that's just a fancy word that breaking down the word of God, right? And so he's very, very helpful to me. And so when I told him we were doing the book of Revelation, his eyes just got really big and he started to get all giddy and excited. And I'm like, I got to give this guy a chance here. He came with all of his charts and. But he loves the Word of God, and this has been his heartbeat is the book of Revelation. So he's going to do an introduction today to the first three chapters, and then we'll just dive in after that. We're going to go through each letter to each church that was mentioned up there. And so I'm excited about the series, but I'm thankful for Howard, and I hope you welcome to the stage. So thanks, Howard. It's all yours, baby.
Thank you, man. Well, thank you. Let me get set up here. Yeah, take your Bible. I need to put some papers there. It's a two-water day, so hope you all don't have anything going on this afternoon. And maybe before I get started, just to get going, I really appreciated CJ reading the first, my whole notebook screwed up. I appreciate the way CJ read the scripture this morning, and you can see his passion. I don't know if you noticed his voice cracked a few times. And 3 years ago in May, Fran and I randomly, accidentally came to this church and we're moving back to Iowa from Texas, and CJ read scripture, and he started, his voice cracked that time too, and I go, Fran, this dude loves scripture. We got to start coming to this church. And so CJ is one of my heroes, and I really appreciate him. So I just want to start off with a question. Where were you when the world stopped turning that September day? It's about 21 years ago today, or this week, coming week. Well, I was in a warehouse down in Dallas, Texas, checking inventory, and my friend Diane came out and said, Howard, did you hear about the two planes that flew into the World Trade Center? I said, no, and went back to work. I didn't have any idea what happened until I went into the break room and saw people huddled around the TV. And then I saw the fire and the devastation and the death. And I eventually went into the men's room and just sobbed. I was laid off 6 weeks later, and I knew things were bad when I went to a job fair in the north part of Dallas, and there were hundreds of people getting out of their cars, filing into this hotel, all dressed very professionally. And when I eventually got to the recruiter station inside a ballroom, I had 30 seconds to convince him to hire me and turn over my resume. Needless to say, I didn't get a job that day. But I eventually got a job after Christmas. Unfortunately, my boss resigned because he refused to cook the books for the owner. I resigned the next day. And eventually that owner went to prison. 4 kids, 1 wife, no job, and unable to finish seminary. Then the perfect job opportunity came along. I connected with the treasurer during the interview. I knew the HR director. It was close to seminary, so I could resume my studies. And the most beautiful thing of all was it was a full-time job with benefits, good pay, full-time job at 35 hours a week. I'd never only worked 35 hours, never hardly worked 40 hours. It was the perfect job. God had closed one door to open another better door. Except he didn't. I didn't get an offer. And that discouragement crushed me. And I remember one Sunday at church, the worship team sang about God's goodness, and I couldn't sing. I just stood there. I had to face a tough question. Is God really good, and is it worth it to follow Jesus Christ? Well, as Jason mentioned, we're starting a new series this week over the first few chapters of the book of Revelation. I'm going to overview chapters 2 and 3 today, and then Jason will pick up and hit the details the next 7 weeks. So let's pray as we begin. Father, the question on the table this morning is it worth it to serve you? Why should we keep the faith? Why should we hold fast to Jesus when our life crumbles? Fill me with your Holy Spirit as I teach. Speak to us through your incredible word. Open our ears to hear what Jesus says to us. Show us that it's worth it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll start the first cup. The book of Revelation was written by a man named John, who is a follower of Jesus and a very close friend. And he was an eyewitness to everything that happened in Jesus' life and an eyewitness to everything that happened in the book of Revelation. And John was given this message by God the Father in order to reveal Jesus, his son. That's why it's called Revelation. The book was written to reveal Jesus Christ. And John encourages us to hold fast to our faith in Jesus, even when experiencing severe persecution, intense suffering, or the fallout of God's judgment. And much of the book of Revelation describes these incredible, terrifying cycles of judgment. But Revelation concludes with an amazing picture of our home, our future home, where heaven comes to earth and God himself dwells with humankind. There's no more death or tears or suffering or mourning or evil of any kind. I can only imagine. In chapter 1 of Revelation, which CJ read, it presents a majestic picture of the risen Christ. And then in chapters 2 and 3, this risen Jesus writes 7 letters to 7 real churches in the ancient Near East. And I'm going to look at the first letter to Ephesus in some detail to show you the structure, and then we'll kind of race through the other 6 letters and focus on one theme. So if I have a Bible with you, turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Each letter of these 7 letters has about 7 components, and the first component tells us the primary destination of the letter. For example, in verse 1, we read, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus." So we see that this first letter was written to a real church in an ancient city called Ephesus. And since it's written to a church, we know that it is intended for believers. So the amazing promises that we're going to track through this message are only for those who trust Jesus. Also note that the letter is addressed to an angel of the church. This likely indicates that an angel watches over that church and is responsible for the church. And if that's true, that means there's probably an angel watching over Redeemer Church as well. Kind of cool, huh? Then if we continue in verse 2, we see the second component, or verse 1, the second component of a letter is these pictures of the risen Jesus. And they tie back to chapter 1 often, what CJ just read. So let me read this. It says, the words of him is Jesus, the words of Jesus who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. If you were listening to CJ, you heard that the lampstands represent these seven churches. And the lampstand image indicates that the church should shine the light of Jesus Christ into their community. And this walking of Jesus walks among the lampstands, that shows his intimate concern for each church and his fellowship with those churches. Did I lose it? Hello? I'm good? Okay. It sounded different. Okay, then we move on to the third component. The risen Jesus then praises each church for her faithfulness. And Jesus praises six of the seven churches. One church, the lukewarm church, receives no praise. So let's listen to see how Jesus praises this church in Ephesus, starting in verse 2. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. And then in verse 3, he says, I know you are enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. This risen Jesus who fellowships and walks with the churches, he praises the believers in Ephesus because they have hard labor for the gospel and they patiently endure suffering. He knows what they're going through, that they are suffering for the sake of his name. The fourth component of each letter is Jesus gives a rebuke to the church. And five of the seven churches earn a rebuke. Listen in verse 4 to how Jesus rebukes Ephesus. He says, but I have this against you. You have abandoned your first love, the love you had at first. The Ephesian believers no longer love Jesus like they did when they first trusted him. And like a couple that divorces after their kids run off to college, the Ephesians' love for Jesus grew cold over time. In the fifth component, Jesus issues strong commands, usually based on the praise or the rebuke. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the words you've done at first. And if we categorize these commands to the seven churches, we see a couple things. Five churches are told to repent. Three churches are told to hold fast. And if you do the math, that's eight. So that means one church is told to do both. And I think that's a pretty good summary or illustration of the Christian life. Sometimes we need to repent. Sometimes we need to hold fast to Jesus. And sometimes we need to do both. The Ephesian believers, they need to repent because they have abandoned their first love. Notice they are not told to stir up some emotion. They are told to do the works you did at first, to return to their first love. Again, just like in marriage, if I spend time with my wife and prioritize my wife and show love to her, the emotions will follow. The sixth component is a challenge to listen up, to pay attention. It's kind of a strange statement. In verse 7, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, there's four key words in this verse. The first is hear. When we tell our kids to listen up, what do we mean? For example, Drew, the curfew tonight is 11 o'clock. Drew, did you hear me? Am I trying to check on his ears? No, it's an obedience check. Will you come home at 11 like I asked? So that's hear. The second one is ear. How many of you have at least one ear? Feel free to raise your hand. I think more of you probably have an ear than are raising your hand. Well, if you have an ear, one or two, then you're included in this challenge. If you have an ear, listen up. That's what Jesus is saying here. So you need to pay attention to the message to each of these churches. They apply to us. The third key word is churches. And notice in this verse it says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. In verse 1, it was just this church in Ephesus. So this means that Jesus' letter to Ephesus is now expanded and broadened to all churches, everywhere, for all time periods, including Redeemer. This church is written to us, or this letter is written to us as well. The fourth word is the word Spirit. It says, listen to what the Spirit says to the church. The Holy Spirit is the one giving Jesus the words for these letters. So think about that. The letter is dictated by Jesus Christ using words from the Holy Spirit. It's recorded by John, an eyewitness to Jesus' life and an eyewitness to everything in Revelation. It's addressed to an angel who watches over the church in the city of Ephesus. And it's with a message both relevant and binding on us here at Redeemer. How important is this letter? Well, Jason's not going to pay me for this, but I would say it's so important you ought to really make an effort to come the next 7 weeks. Got an amen. Thank you. We're going to need some participation in a minute, so keep that going. Actually, right now. So ancient authors use repetition to make a point. And the phrase, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, that's given to each of the seven churches, and it's repeated word for word, letter for letter. And there's no way an ancient author can yell any louder than that, okay? So I'm going to need some audience participation in this to help communicate Jesus' bent. And I know Carol Burnett was not from Ephesus, but I want to use her sign-off signal to encourage you to participate. So every time I touch my ear, I want you to say, if you have an ear, listen up. Okay, we're going to practice because this is very difficult. All right, very good. I was afraid it's going to take two or three times. So that's awesome. So that statement will be our shorthand for the full verse that Jesus says to the churches, that if you have an ear, listen up. That's the sixth component. The seventh component, and the part we're going to focus on for the rest of the letters, is these amazing promises about our future. The promise to Ephesus is found in verse 7, and it starts with these words, to the one who conquers. The word conquer means to win victory over, and it's used for sports and military comparisons. So if one football team conquers another team, is the score 7-6 or 56-0? 56-0, right. It's superiority over a defeated foe. So question, how big was Jesus' victory? Did he barely win by recovering a fumble at the end? Or was it never, ever in doubt? Jesus' victory was a guaranteed, decisive, eternal victory planned before the world was created. Jesus describes us as conquerors. We are victorious because he won the victory. We conquer because Jesus conquered Satan, he conquered sin, and he conquered death itself. And as we finish verse 7, we see the promises that the promise Jesus gives to those who conquer. It reads this, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We read about this tree in the final chapter of Revelation. You see that the river of life flows out from the throne of God, the Father, and from the throne of Jesus, his Son. God, the Father, and Jesus are the source of all, are source of the river, and they're the source of all life. And the tree of life will then span this river, and it'll produce a different crop of fruit each month. And we will live forever in this new recreated garden, and it will be paradise because it says we will see God's face. So my challenge based on this promise in this letter is to hold fast to Jesus. It's worth it because you will eat from the tree of life. Let's now blitz through the next six letters. And if you've ever come to Sunday school when I'm teaching, you know I never blitz. I go two verses per week, but we're going to go through two chapters this morning, so we're going to try it. Okay, let's start in verse 8 for the second church. And we see the second church is called Smyrna. And if I understand church history right, this is where the Smurfs come from. Well, thank you for laughing. It makes me feel a lot better. And then if we continue in verse 8, we see the image of the risen Jesus, which again ties back to chapter 1, which CJ read. The risen Jesus first describes himself as the first and the last, and that means everything in between. He is everything. And then he's also the one who died and came to life. And this, of course, is a reference to Jesus' death on the cross as complete final payment for our sins. And the life is referenced to his bodily resurrection from the bodily resurrection from the dead after being in the grave for 3 days. Jesus conquered death by his resurrection. He won a decisive, eternal victory. We move on to verse 9. We see the praise Jesus gives to the church in Smyrna. It says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. You see, this church in Smyrna was suffering, and they were poor, and it was probably because of persecution. So then Jesus gives them a command in verse 10, be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Wow. I think we're starting to get a picture of what it means to conquer, to overcome, to be a victor. We are to be faithful, full of faith in Jesus, even at the threat of death. We keep to the faith even when suffering. We hold on to Jesus even in our poverty. And Jesus has a street cred to ask us to die, because he's just reminded us he's the one who died. And he has the power to give us the crown of life because he rose from the dead and he's the living one. Verse 11, we have our call to listen. So here's a chance. All right, if you have an ear, listen up. Then in the last part of verse 11, we have another promise. This promise to the church in Smyrna. It says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. If we, again, turn to the end of Revelation and look at chapter 20, we read about a horrible place of judgment. If a person's name is not written in the book of life, that person will be thrown into a lake of fire. They will be excluded from God's presence forever, and they will be tortured physically by fire day and night forever and ever. The lake of fire is also called the second death. So Jesus promises that those who conquer, those who hold fast to the faith, will never be burned by the second death. They will never be hurt by the lake of fire. Hold fast to Jesus. It's worth it. And you will never experience the lake of fire. The third church is down in verse 12. And it's written to an ancient city called Pergamum. And in verse 13, Jesus praises this church. He says, you hold fast my name, and you did not deny the faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who is killed among you where Satan dwells. It's kind of hard to do that gracefully. Sorry. The Pergamum believers already did what Jesus commanded the people in Smyrna to do. They are to hold fast to Jesus' name, his reputation, his character. They refused to deny the faith even when faced with death. And a certain man named Antipas was a witness full of faith, a faithful witness, so he died for his faith. And the word witness is often used of our word, often translated martyr. You see, a witness is one who attests to the truth of something. And a faithful witness for Jesus is one who attests to the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection. And we become martyrs in a technical sense when we die because of that testimony that we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So let me ask you a question. If authorities came today and hauled off Pastor Jason and then imprisoned him and executed him, and then they came to my house and your house knocking on the door and asking, do you trust Jesus? Are you a Christian? What would you say? Amen. If you have an ear, Listen up. Listen to what the Holy Spirit says to the churches, like those in Afghanistan and China who face this all the time. And then Jesus makes two promises to the believers in Pergamum, down in verse 17. First, he says, to the one who conquers, I will give hidden manna. And if you remember from the Old Testament, God provided daily bread called manna to more than 2 million Israelites for 40 years while they wandered in disobedience in the wilderness. All of our physical needs will be met in our future home. There'll be no more hunger and no more thirst, ever. And then the second promise is also in verse 17. It says, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except for the one who receives it. Jesus will give each conqueror a white stone, and this is likely a prize for our victory. And the white color represents our purity and righteousness that we receive from Jesus. And this stone will have a new name written on it by Jesus. And a name identifies our character and essential nature. A name that Jesus will give to the overcomers, and a name that will be personal to each overcomer. So do you ever feel that no one knows who you truly are? Now, I think part of the craziness in our society now is a desperate search for our true identity. Well, Jesus knows your true identity. And he will give you one day a priceless stone engraved with his intimate name for you. An intimate name for you, he will engrave that on a stone and give it to you. Hold fast to Jesus because it's worth it. Your needs will be provided for and you'll get a precious stone. The fourth church is Thyatira in verse 18. And if we drop down all the way to verse 25, we're going to see one of the commands that Jesus gives to this church. He says, hold fast what you have until I come. This command is similar to what we saw with Pergamum. The church needs to hold fast. It needs to cling to Jesus to keep the faith. Well, for how long? Until Jesus comes back. We at Redeemer are responsible to obey this command as well. We need to hold fast to Jesus until he returns. And I think in verse 26, we learn more about what it means to be a conqueror. If you read the first part of 26, it says, the one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end. Okay, these two phrases are parallel, and that's the way authors showed something that was a similar in meaning. The one who conquers is parallel to the one who keeps my words. So Jesus indicates that we conquer by keeping his words. We obey Jesus and keep his commandments. We walk the talk. For how long? Until the end. Notice in verse 25 that we hold fast until he returns. And in verse 26, we keep the faith until the end. That's how we become victorious overcomers. And then he makes his two promises to this church. The first one, again, is in 26. It says, I will give him authority over the nations, the conqueror. Let that sink in a bit. We will rule with Jesus. How many of you feel like a ruler? Yeah, most of us don't. We will rule with Jesus. And then the second promise is down in 28. He says, I will give him the morning star. Jesus will give us the morning star. Anyone know what that is? It's Jesus himself. We find that at the end of the book of Revelation. Jesus will give himself to us, the greatest gift of all. So hold fast to Jesus. It's worth it. He will give himself to us. And if you have an ear, listen up. Thank you. Let's move on to chapter 3 and we'll see the fifth church. This church, the letter to this church goes to Sardis, the city of Sardis. And again, we drop down to verse 5, and we see three promises to the church of Sardis. The first part of 5, verse 5 says, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. Folks often wonder if we'll wear clothes in our future home. Well, the answer is yes. They'll be white garments. And ironically, they're washed white in the red blood of Jesus. And these white garments indicate our unfathomable purity. Imagine, no impure actions, no impure thoughts, not even an impure motive ever. That's what we'll be like. The second promise is, again in verse 5, it says, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Again, we read about the book of life several times in Revelation, and we already saw that if someone's name was not written in the book of life, they'd be thrown into the lake of fire, the second death. But if our name is in the lake, is in the book of life, we'll be allowed to live in this future home where heaven comes to earth, God dwells with mankind, and in a city of God called the New Jerusalem. This promise is incredible here. A conqueror's name will never be erased from the book of life. We will dwell with God in a city and will never be burned in the lake of fire. So probably a good time to ask this question. Is your name in the book of life? And do you know for sure? In 1980, January, a gentleman asked me, if I died today, would I go to heaven? I said, I don't know. So if you don't know for sure if your name's in the book of life, let's talk. Talk to someone else, talk to me. And it's really very simple. Do you trust that Jesus died on the cross for your sins according to the scriptures? And do you trust that he rose again according to the scriptures? Do you trust what Jesus did for you? Your name will be written in the book of life. The third promise is this, again in verse 5. I will confess his name before the Father and his angels. He will confess the conqueror's name, Jesus will. Jesus will confirm to the Father and the angels that he knows us and we are his. Hold fast to Jesus, it's worth it, because your name will never be erased from the book of life. And if you have an ear, listen up. All right. The sixth letter starts in verse 7 of chapter 3. How many of you are from, anybody from Pennsylvania? Okay, cool. This letter is written to Philadelphia, okay? And we find two promises in verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. Never shall he go out of it. And there's a lot going on with this image. We could unpack it for hours probably. But at a minimum, the temple represents God's presence. And so at least one aspect of this promise is that we will always be in God's presence. And the second promise is also in verse 2. Jesus writes, the one who conquers, I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven, and my new name. So Jesus will write on us three names. He'll write the Father's name on us, and that indicates that we are God's. We belong to him. We are his children. And just like my four kids bear my name, we bear the name of God the Father. And then he'll write the name of God's city, the New Jerusalem, on us. And that means we're citizens of that city. We belong. We will never, ever be kicked out of the New Jerusalem. And then the final name is Jesus gets some new name based on what he's done. And somehow we will share in that. We will share in the reputation and fame of Jesus. So hold fast to Jesus. It's worth it. We belong to God. All right. The seventh church, Laodicea. The letter is addressed to an angel in the ancient city of Laodicea. And if we skip all the way down to 21, I told you I was blitzing. All the way down to 21, we find an incredible promise to this church. He says, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Wow. Jesus will share his throne with us. He will allow us to sit with him and rule over the earth with him. Do you ever feel powerless, like you have no voice? Again, that's part of our society. Well, it won't be that way in the future home. We will help rule the world. Now let me read the entire verse, verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I have conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You see, Jesus links our conquering with his conquering. We are victorious because he won the victory. Jesus describes us as conquerors in each of the seven letters. How many times does Jesus need to say something for it to be true? Once. He says it seven times. So how important is it to the risen Jesus that we know we're conquerors? And remember, each letter is using the words of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus and the Holy Spirit agree we are conquerors. And remember, the entire book was given from God the Father to John. So Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father all agree we are conquerors. So let me ask you another question. Do you see yourself as a conqueror, a victor? Or are you one who's constantly defeated? And just to be a little personal here, the answer to that question really shows who you're relying on. Are you relying on the risen Jesus or relying on your own efforts? So if you don't ultimately, if you don't consider yourself ultimately as a true nature of who you really are, as a conqueror in Jesus Christ, then I encourage you to repent and believe what God's word says. Believe what Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father say to these seven churches. Listen up. All right, let's recap these promises. The risen Jesus makes these 14 promises to those who conquer, to those who hold fast until Jesus returns. We will eat from the tree of life and live forever. The lake of fire will never burn us. All of our physical needs will be met. Jesus will give us a priceless stone engraved with our special name. We will rule over the nations with Jesus. Jesus will give us himself, the morning star. We will wear white clothes reflecting incredible purity. Our name will never be erased from the book of life. Jesus will testify that he knows us and we are his. We will always be in God's presence. Jesus will write the Father's name on us, showing we belong to him. He will write the name of God's city on us, showing we are its citizens. He will write his own new name on us, somehow sharing his fame with us. And finally, Jesus will share his very throne with us. You know, I don't know about you, but that seems like it's worth it. We ought to follow Jesus. Hold fast to Jesus until the end. So when you lose your job and God doesn't come through, hold fast to Jesus because it's worth it. And when the doctor breaks your heart with devastating news, like we heard today with Kurt, hold fast to Jesus because it's worth it. And if your spouse betrays you and then abandons you, hold fast to Jesus because it's worth it. And if your child walks away from his or her faith, hold fast to Jesus and keep your faith because it's worth it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word is true. Every letter, every stroke, you wrote it and you wrote the book of Revelation and gave it to Jesus through the Holy Spirit to encourage us to hold fast to Jesus no matter what happens, no matter what comes. And I thank you, it will all be worth it. Just being able to see your face will be worth it. So thank you for these incredible promises, and thank you that you will enable us to conquer, to be victorious, to keep the faith. We love you and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.